In Matthew's Gospel, as you would have seen, chapter 2 is the account of Christmas, it's the account of Christ's birth. But in Matthew chapter 1, which we had read out right at the beginning of our service, we have a genealogy. And what a strange way, as Simon said, to begin the greatest story ever told. I think if I were writing a biography of a famous person, I would doubt that I would start that way. I might include a family tree, but most likely I'd put it in small print, maybe in a footnote or at the appendix. So what an amazing thing to pick up a New Testament and then open to page 1, Matthew chapter 1, and to find at the very beginning a telephone directory of unpronounceable names. And so what most of us do, I guess, when we're reading Matthew's Gospel is you get three verses in and then your eyes start to glaze over and you just skip and move on to something perhaps a bit more interesting. But I want you to indulge me a little tonight, because surely Matthew isn't wasting his breath. Surely Matthew would not give us chapter 1 unless he was giving us clues to the meaning of chapter 2 and what comes afterwards. In other words, in the genealogy of Jesus are clues to the real meaning of Christmas. And I think there are at least three clues we get from that reading that I want to look at with you tonight. First of all, we see that at Christmas, truth became fact. Secondly, we see that grace became shocking. And then if you grasp those two, thirdly and finally, you can get the hope that Jesus came to bring. So first of all, this genealogy shows us that at Christmas, truth became fact. As I was preparing for this, I came across the story of a young Hindu man who became a Christian. He was converted to Christianity by reading this passage. And you might think this is one of the most unlikely places on earth that could ever convince someone to become a Christian. But someone gave this man a New Testament and said, start reading. So he started reading from page 1, Matthew chapter 1, this long list of names, and he became a Christian. And someone said to him, why? What was it in that list of names that brought you to Christ? And he said, for the first time in my life, I found a religion that is actually rooted in history, in contrast to the mythology of Hinduism and Buddhism, for instance. See, notice Matthew doesn't start his account of Jesus' life by saying, once upon a time, or long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away. What does he say? He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that is a way of signalling that this is history. This is an account of the facts. In other words, who is this Jesus? Straight away, Matthew says, he is not some fictional character in a fairy tale story. He's not some mythological character like Krishna or one of the Hindu gods. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he proves it with a genealogy. See, isn't this isn't just a list of names that have just been pulled out of a hat and thrown together. It's a properly researched genealogy which connects Jesus to these two great figures of Jewish history, David and Abraham. Genealogies were very important to the Jewish people. Genealogical archives were kept up to date in the public records offices. And therefore, what Matthew is saying is, if you want to check out the credentials of Jesus, you can go to any public records office and check it out for yourselves. Check the archives, says Matthew. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Truth has become fact. Now, what do I mean by truth has become fact? Someone might say, well, isn't that just a tautology? You know, if something is true, isn't it a fact? Well, one of the things that bothers a lot of the modern literati is they keep saying that we should be reading the kind of books that deal with real life, with real issues. You know, we should all be reading people like Dostoevsky and James Joyce and so on. But the trouble is, people only seem to want to go off and buy Harry Potter. I mean, why is it that we're so attracted to fantasy, to the old quests, to the heroic epics where good conquers evil and love conquers all and justice prevails? Why? Is it because those stories actually happened? Is it because the old fairy tale Beauty and the Beast really happened? Of course it isn't. So why do we keep going back to them? Why are we so drawn to them? Well, isn't it because we look at them and we say, that's the way it should be? I mean, after all, when we read Beauty and the Beast, for instance, and we discover that no matter how badly our mistakes and our failures disfigure us, that there is a love that is so powerful that it can break our chains and set us free, when we hear that, doesn't it resonate with us? Doesn't everybody at least say, I wish that were true? It may not be fact, but I wish it were true. So we go along to the movies and we watch Harry Potter and we feel great but only for about half an hour, because then we go back out into the real world, and very quickly we're reminded that the real world isn't like the stories at all. Because in the real world, the fact is, so often the good die young, the nice guys come last, and love doesn't conquer all. But we keep going back to the stories, and our hearts say, yes, it's true, or if it's only it's true, or I wish it were true, but then our minds say, no, 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 no. And so it's like we're stuck between what is ideal over here and what is real over here, and they seem almost irreconcilable. And then there's Christmas. And at first it just seems like the old stories, doesn't it? The world is a mess, and then along comes this figure, this son of Abraham, son of David, Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, David, the great king, the Messiah, who will rule the world with justice and truth. And this figure Jesus, well, we read that he's got supernatural powers and he can face down evil spirits and raise the dead, just like the old superheroes. And then suddenly, near the end of the story, there's a betrayal and it looks like all hope is gone. But then right at the end, wait, no, he's risen. And then at the end, everybody goes, wow, wouldn't that make a great movie? And we're inspired and we walk away and we say, yes, you know, good will triumph over evil. And then half an hour later, we go out and it's Christmas lunch. And Bob and Fred are arguing again, and my share portfolio is still half the value it was last Christmas, and my back is still aching, and we're back out in the real world. And that would be true if Matthew started his gospel with once upon a time, but he doesn't. He says a record. In other words, what Matthew is saying is that the life of Jesus is not one more fairy tale pointing to some truth, some abstract ideal that we all want. But Jesus Christ is the truth we all want, to which all the fairy tales throughout history point. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the ideal. He is the Saviour. He is the Messiah. And on Christmas Day, he became a fact. Christ the Saviour is born. Why have you come to church tonight? To sing some carols and to hear a feel-good story that will inspire you for 30 minutes but is powerless to have any impact on your real life? Surely you've got something better to do than that. But if Matthew is right, that at Christmas truth became fact, it will change the real world forever. That's the claim of Christmas. And if you want to escape a world in which where everything deep down you wish were true is trapped within Harry Potter, you know, within fantasies and fairy tales, Matthew says, check this out. Don't live in the world of fantasies and fairy tales. Go to the public records office. At Christmas, truth became fact. So that's the first thing this genealogy tells us about Christmas. But the second thing it tells us is that grace became shocking. How? Well, in the ancient world, your genealogy, your family tree, your pedigree was a bit like a resume. It was the way you kind of recommended yourself to the world. And back then, just as we do today, people tended to fudge their resumes a bit. And it wasn't uncommon to leave bits out that weren't so good and emphasise the bits that are. Now, every family has a skeleton or two in the cupboard, a black sheep or two in their family tree, surely. I mean, we Australians tend to be proud of our skeletons, don't we? But back in ancient times, it wasn't unusual for people to remove the skeletons from their genealogy. So we know, for example, that Herod the Great fiddled with his genealogy so much that it's impossible to work out where he came from, his true family line. But Matthew does precisely the opposite here. There are skeletons galore in this passage. Every family has a black sheep somewhere, but there's a whole flock of black sheep in this list. Scandal after scandal. The House of Windsor looks like as pure as the driven snow compared with the House of Jesus. Take, for example, the women who are mentioned here. I mean, why include women at all? I mean, certainly wasn't the normal thing to do. Women were normally left out of genealogies, it's sad to say, because they tended to be regarded as objects and as possessions rather than matriarchs. But in this list, there are five women. And not only that, why these five? When you think of all the women he could have included, people like Sarah or Rachel or Leah, he picks people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. These women were total embarrassments. Tamar seduced her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Rahab was a prostitute. In fact, she wasn't even a Jew. Neither was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth practiced a religion that sacrificed children. None of these women would have been permitted into the Jewish temple, let alone the family tree of the Jewish Messiah.
A Jewish rabbi would wake up every morning and thank God that he wasn't a woman or a Gentile. And yet here are women who are Gentiles in the family tree of Jesus. And it's not just women. Men like Rehoboam and Jehoram and Amon and Jeconiah were vile, evil, wicked men, notorious men, among the most notorious and vile men who've ever lived. And yet here they all are on page one of the New Testament in the pedigree of the Messiah. And if you haven't got the idea yet, look at the greatest person in this list. Who's the greatest person in this list? Well, it's got to be King David, surely. David was everything you'd want on a resume. You know, he was noble and brave. He wrestled a lion with his bare hands. He faced down Goliath. He was royal. He was the greatest king of all. He was everything you'd want on your resume. And yet look at how he's described here in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, that may look pretty innocent, but it's actually very deliberate. Why does Matthew say Solomon's mother was Uriah's wife? Why doesn't he just use her name? Ah, well, Uriah was the man that David arranged to have killed so that he could marry Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. So it's a bit like Matthew saying, yes, David was an adulterer, but don't forget, he was also a murderer. In other words, from the greatest to the least in this list, everyone is a sinner. That's what Matthew's saying. Here is God's king, great David's greater son. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he includes in his pedigree prostitutes and pagans and mass murderers. What a display of grace. From the greatest to the least, from King David to a prostitute called Rahab, from the equivalent of Mother Teresa to the equivalent of Osama bin Laden, they're all here, from the greatest to the least. None of them belong by right, not even the greatest of them. All of them belong only by grace. In the family of Jesus, prostitute and king sit down as equals, male and female, Jew and Gentile, moral and immoral, religious and irreligious, you see? It's shocking, isn't it? But this is the God who has come not to call the righteous, you see, but sinners. And if he has called such sinners to be his forebears, then it shouldn't surprise us when by his grace he calls sinners to be his descendants. Which means tonight, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Maybe you're the black sheep in your family. Maybe you have been involved in things that are every bit as shameful and as sordid as anything in this list. I want to tell you that Jesus has come especially to include you in his family. Not by right, not because you deserve to belong, but by grace. That's what this is saying, because Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to cover up our sin. He hasn't come to sweep it under the carpet. He has come to take responsibility for it, to bear the liability for it, to shoulder it to himself, to take the punishment that we deserve instead of us. And therefore, there is no one, however shameful or sordid your past, who is excluded from that. And if you come to him this Christmas, maybe you have never really come to him before, but if you come to him and you say, Lord Jesus, I put my life in your hands, he will put you in his family. He will turn your beastliness into beauty. He is not some fairy tale superhero. He is the true noble knight who will slay all your demons and put everything right. But I don't know, maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, I would never want to be associated with names like that, with some of the names in this list. Maybe you're insulted by the thought of being put in a list next to prostitutes and mass murderers. But don't you see what Matthew's saying in this genealogy? We're all in this list. Whether we like it or not, we're all in this list. Whether you're a king or a prostitute, whether you're Mother Teresa or Osama bin Laden, whether you're a decent, respectable citizen or the scum of the earth, it doesn't matter. We're all in this list. We're all sailing on the same ship. That's what Matthew's saying. On a pirate ship, there may be many acts of kindness, courage, heroism. And in danger, you know, one person might even give his life to save another. But nevertheless, despite all that, despite all those acts of kindness and courage, they're still sailing on the high seas under the skull and crossbones. They're still guilty of high treason. And the same is true of the human race. Some of us may be a bit more decent and respectable than others, but if it's really true that God made us and he owns us and he keeps us going every second of every day, then none of us have treated him anything like the way that we should. We're all guilty of treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if he wanted to, he could wipe us out in a second. None of us deserve a place in the family of Jesus, but in his mercy, he has come to save and to rescue. And therefore, what you and I need to do, whether you're a Mother Teresa or an Osama bin Laden, whether you're the salt of the earth or the scum of the earth, all of us need to throw down our weapons of warfare and take Jesus to be our Saviour. If you're too proud to do that, you're going to miss out on the hope that Jesus came to bring. You're going to miss the point of Christmas altogether. Because only if you grasp that at Christmas truth became fact and the grace became shocking will you get the hope that Jesus came to bring. Why? Well, one of the striking things about this list, you see, is when you look at people like Rehoboam and Amon and Jeconiah, notorious men, wicked men, all of those men had godly parents. Again and again throughout this list is a pattern. Godly, good parents, and then wicked, wicked children. When you think about it, that's the pattern of the entire human race, isn't it? And at the beginning of the 20th century, many people rather foolishly believed that the 20th century would be the century when humanity would evolve to perfection and all our problems would be solved. People really believed that. And then, of course, at the end of the 20th century, there has been more bloodshed and more genocide than all the other centuries put together. It simply isn't true that humanity will eventually find its way out of problems and evolve towards some kind of moral perfection. It's never going to be true. It's just not going to happen. We need something more than Christian parenting. We need something more than good education and good examples. We need help from outside ourselves. And that's what this list of names tells us, doesn't it? Because look at the way Jesus comes into this list in verse 16. Right throughout this passage, there's a phrase that occurs over and over again. The father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. It just goes on and on throughout the list until you come to verse 16. And then you read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, why doesn't it say the father of Jesus? Well, because Joseph was not the father of Jesus, that's why. Jesus was no ordinary man. He's not some freak of nature. He's not thrown up by the evolutionary process. In fact, what does the name Jesus mean? It means God to the rescue. That's what it means. And that's who he was. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself has climbed down into the mess of our humanity to rescue us and to lift us out. That's the claim of Christmas. Here we are, the whole human race is a mess, isn't it? We're in a pit, aren't we? And the more we try and climb out of this pit, the more we slither and slide back down into it. And that's the whole story of the human race. If it was genocide last century, I don't know, it might be climate change this century. Who knows? But we're in a pit, aren't we? And the only hope for this world is if someone from outside lifts us out of the pit. And that's the thing we all wish were true, isn't it? But on Christmas Day, truth became fact. He's not just another man, not even a good man, not even a perfect man, because a man would only go falling back down into the pit. He'd only be dragged down by the rest of us, wouldn't he? This is the God-man. This is God come where we are to rescue us, to deliver us, to give us a hope that will outlast the world. Someone has described our predicament like this. A man one day fell into a pit and he couldn't get himself out. So a subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person came along and said, it's logical that someone would fall down there. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on his pit. Confucius said, if you'd listen to me, you wouldn't be in that pit. Buddha said, your pit is only a state of mind. A realist said, that's a pit. A scientist calculated the pressure necessary to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. A taxman asked him if he was paying taxes on the pit. An evasive person avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. Charismatic said, just confess that you're in a pit. An optimist said things could be worse. A pessimist said things still could will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That's the message of Christmas. Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's what Christmas means. God to the rescue. Don't stay in the pit, will you? Where all you wish was true is trapped within the world of fantasy and fiction. At Christmas, Christ the Saviour was born.